Those who live north of the river are having a more difficult time getting here. They're straggling in. I see some more. That's good. And so we waited a little ways, and it was good to have a little extra time. So let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for all the blessings that we have in our salvation, and they're too many to count. We have forgiveness of sins. We have new power. We have love. We have an inheritance that we barely understand. And so our privilege is so high that we can barely believe it. We have a hard time believing that it's true. And it's a great struggle to simply take you at your word because the good news is too good to be true. But Father, tonight we might especially remember the victory that we have in Christ. And so we pray that you might use this to encourage those who are struggling, and pray that we might stand and walk in that victory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I will read verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I visited a church recently around here in the evening, and the pastor, who I like a lot, He said tonight's message is going to be a very simple message, a very, very simple message. There's no profound or piercing or dazzling theological insights tonight. And he said, in that way, it's not sharply distinct from any of my other messages. But anyway, tonight is it's a simple message. And so if you get stuck in a detail that I'm giving you tonight, it's you might be sidetracked, because the message is very simple. I've called this message Instructions for Christians in Troubled Times. Instructions for Christians in Troubled Times. And I don't know what the future holds, but I don't need to tell you that we're living in troubled times. In fact, it's not just Christians who are saying that. Troubled times have come upon the whole world, and this week we added another trouble with the Russian invasion of Ukraine, something that was it's been kind of unimaginable for as long as I've been alive. And as long as we can remember. So this is a message for troubled times, and that simply compounds all the other difficulties that our world is going through as well, and we're going through it with them. And so we're living in troubled times. So Peter writes, also at a troubled time, more about that in a moment, but this is what he writes in verse 7, "The end of all things is near, therefore." And that's kind of the structure for tonight's message. The end of all things is near, therefore. These are the instructions. And difficult times for the church force us back to the basics for the church, and that's what the instructions are. The instructions are prayer. That's verse 7, love. That's verse 8, hospitality. That's verse 9, and the gifts. Verse 10 and 11, those are basics for the church. And there's not a great deal of instruction. He doesn't write a treatise on each one of those things. He just gives very simple and short instruction, and that's what I'm planning to do too for this. Peter wrote, "The end of all things is near." Why did he write that? There's a sense in which that could be said at any time for the church. We're to expect the return of Christ. That's what he's talking about. The end of all things, meaning the culmination of all things, meaning Christ returning from heaven and the end times events unfolding and leading to the end of this present age that stamps people in its own way and tries to conform to the image, and that present age will be over at that point. It'll be a memory. At that point, when Christ comes, and so Peter refers to it as the end of all things. All the things that we're living through are going to come to an end or a goal, even, is what he is speaking about. What made him think about the end of all things, the goal of all things? Well, things were deteriorating in this time. Peter knew as he wrote this letter that persecution was coming. And in fact, 1 Peter, as well thought out as it is kind of a warning. Peter's in Rome. He's writing to churches in what's today Turkey or Asia Minor, and he's telling them the atmosphere is going to change, and you're going to face persecution, and you need to be ready for it. And that's really the point of this letter. Around the time that Paul wrote this letter, whether before or after, but really right around this time, a great fire, great conflagration came to Rome that wasn't unusual in itself. They had fires in the city, but this one was an especially large one that devastated the whole city. That was the year AD 64, same year that this letter was written. And so Peter wrote to the believers to prepare them for difficult times. That's the point of this letter. Some have speculated, and this has been kind of a persistent speculation, that when Peter got to this point, you'll see it ends with kind of a doxology. And then an amen, that they've speculated that when Peter got to this point, he was done. He set down the pen, went to find a stamp, whatever it was that he went to go and send this letter to the churches, and he was done. And then the fire happened and the persecution happened, and so he added the rest of the letter, which seems a little more vivid, like 12. The next verse, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." And he talks in this part also about our adversary. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." And so some have thought that when the persecution actually came, he wrote this final part of the letter, which seems especially vivid. It's kind of futile to speculate. We have no access to the writer's minds or you know, the story behind the story of how they wrote the letter. And so it's really futile to speculate, although that's quite a persistent speculation. What we have access to is the words, not the story behind the words. And that's true even of the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, this letter talks about the prophets disputing among themselves and making careful searches and inquiries of their writings and saying, what does this mean about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, and who is it talking about, and how does this apply to us? And so they debated back and forth, and when they were talking about the book of Isaiah, they didn't say, well, let's just go ask Isaiah what he meant. Isaiah's mind is something the Holy Spirit used, but it's the words that are inspired. And so it's the same here, and so we just take it as it comes. He says here at this section, where he does seem to be kind of drawing things to a conclusion, even if it's not his final conclusion, verse 7, "The end of all things is the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near." When Peter writes that the end of all things is near, he's perhaps not even meaning in a linear way. You know, of course, as time progresses, moment by moment, you get nearer and nearer to an event that is coming, and each moment is nearer than the one before. But the Bible talks about, in fact, Paul talks in this letter about the mystery of lawlessness at work that's going to culminate in the coming of one man of sin, at the time of the end. It's going to be a great time of trouble. Time of trouble for Jacob like they've never seen before, and a time of trouble for the world, an hour of testing that comes upon the whole world. And so there's a mystery of lawlessness at work. It culminates in a man of lawlessness, but there's something restrains him. There's something that restrains him because the time isn't coming. And so when you see trouble, when you see time coming towards a point and headed towards Satan's onslaught and Satan becoming active, I think there's a special way in which you can say the end of all things is near. It's drawn near. Now might not be the time because Christ might not return, but the end time is going to be something like this, when everything draws close together. And so as James says, the judge is standing right at the door. And it's like this kind of time is drawing near again. The end of all things is near. And so he announces this to them. They're going through a time of terrible trouble. They're going to get ready to go through it. Therefore, what's our response to be to that? Be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Sound judgment and sober spirit. We've just had, it's two words, we've just had sound judgment in Romans, because we're not to think too highly of ourselves, but we're to think according to sound judgment, sound thinking. And it's the idea of a level mind, a mind that is sober, a mind that is not flighty, but a sound mind. So be of sound judgment, and then sober spirit is a different idea. It's the idea of sobriety. The opposite is drunkenness. So Peter likes to use those two words together, and they're almost synonyms. You know, to be level-minded and to be sober is to not be flighty, to not panic, to not let your mind go off in a different place, and also not to be drunk on something, you know, but to be sober. And so this is what's needed in a time like this. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and of sober spirit. Why? Why? Those are good things on their own. I think even people in the world would agree that those are good things. It's Peter. Peter knows those are good things, but they're not ends in themselves for Peter. They're for the purpose of prayer. Be of sound judgment and of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, for the purpose of drawing near to God in prayer. Prayer is to be a special concern in a time of trouble. And so when you see the trouble coming, when you see the end of all things drawing near, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. There's many things that can take your attention besides prayer and draw you away from prayer. But actually it's the opposite. We're to be sober about the things that are happening. Be sober-minded, clear-eyed about the things that are happening in order that it might draw us to the purpose of fervent prayer. There's many things in the church, there's many things in your life that cannot be accomplished apart from prayer. Can't be accomplished apart from prayer. Like the demons that the Lord, he actually authorized his disciples to cast out the demons in his name. And they did it. They had great success until they came to one and they couldn't cast them out. And they were puzzled by that. And the Lord came and he cast them out. But they asked him afterwards, they took him aside, why couldn't we cast out this demon? And he told them, this kind only comes out by prayer. And so there's many things that can only be done by prayer. So now is the time to pray. We're in the midst of a battle. We're in the midst of a battle. We have an enemy. Our enemy has many servants, witting and unwitting, in the world. They conspire together, wittingly and unwittingly, to do his bidding. And so we're in a battle. It's a death struggle. It's either going to end one way or the other. There's no middle ground in this struggle. But we have a weapon that the other side doesn't even know about, which is prayer. And so we're to be sober-minded, not stricken by fear, stricken by worry, not hoping that the things that we're seeing will just go away. And so we're just gonna not think about them. No, it's to be sober-minded. It's to be clear-eyed for the purpose of prayer. So prayer is first. When you see the end of all things drawing near, be sober-minded and sober for the purpose of prayer. Prayer is first, it reflects the importance of prayer, but prayer is not the most important. Prayer is not the most important thing to do. What does he say next in verse 8? Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. Above all what? Above all what? Well, perhaps he means, he just said the end of all things is near, but above all, keep fervent in your love. So he perhaps could mean all the things that are going wrong, and all these things that are happening in the current events and that are coming and converging on a goal. The end of all things are near, but above all of those things, that's certainly true. All those things are temporal things. But this, what he's going to talk about here, love for one another, is an eternal thing. So it's certainly above that. But I think rather, it may include that, but rather it means above prayer, above hospitality, above the use of the gifts is love. In fact, those things serve love. That's what Paul wrote about when he wrote about the gifts. He had a lot to say about the gifts, but in the middle of it, he said, no, wait a minute, let me show you a more excellent way. There's something greater than the gifts. In fact, the gifts should be serving this transformation into love. That's the purpose of all the gifts. So there's something greater than love. And Peter, in his own way, agrees. He says the same thing. It's the same Holy Spirit guiding him. And so when he writes about what should they be doing in a time of trouble that's coming, well, I know they should be praying. Well, they should be loving each other. They should be committed to hospitality and focusing on the gifts. But the greatest of those four is love. Is love. And so he says above all. He doesn't put that in front of any of the others, but he puts it in front of love. Troubled times force us back to the basics. Force us back to the basics, of course, for the church itself. That's why we go back to the New Testament and written as a foundation documents for the church. Trouble forces us back to the basics even of our local church here, which is an expression of Christ's body. It's an expression of the church as well. And so it should bring us back to the basics of why was this church founded? Why did all of those who founded this church in 1981 decide that the Lord would have another church in Portland? And so I've been thinking a little bit about that. And I think the founding principles, the founding distinctives of this church, the reason why there should be a new church in Portland at that time, and not just dispersed to the others, is because of several distinctives. And I don't think they'll be a surprise to you, but I'll just group them. One is the sovereignty of God in salvation. And sometimes we go through it using a helpful acronym of the TULIP, the total depravity, that man is totally depraved in God's sight. Unconditional election, that God chose us based on nothing good that he saw in us, without condition, completely by his grace of his own goodwill that he bestowed on us. And for all eternity, we'll not know why he chose us and not another. It's his secret. It's unconditional election. And then limited atonement, that Christ died not for a different purpose than the Father elected or the Spirit calls to salvation, but he died for some. He died for the elect. The gospel call goes out to all. It's an offer that belongs to the lost just as much as it belongs to us. It's a call that goes out, just come. In fact, those who reject it reject God's word. John says they call God a liar for what he's offering to them. But Christ paid a penalty for those who would come to him who the Father chose. And then irresistible grace, that the only way we can be saved is if the Spirit awakens us and performs a miracle. When he does it, no one can stop him. No one can stop the Spirit from calling us to salvation. And so God, so to speak, God is not a gentleman. He doesn't wait and see what happens. He's like for each one of us what he was for Saul on the road to Damascus. He confronts him. It was the last thing Paul was seeking, and that's what he does for each one of us too, and his grace is irresistible. And then the perseverance of the saints, that Christ, because he's the Lord, is able to keep what he saves. And so the saints persevere and do not fall away. So these things were at issue at the founding of the church, especially that the middle one, the limited atonement. That's the one that's the most controversial. I think it's taught in Scripture, and it fits with the others in God's purpose. So that's one distinctive is sovereignty of God and salvation. Second is reverence for God and worship. And my grandfather, when he would tell the story, he'd make that quite prevalent. In fact, I read something that he wrote recently, and I already knew what he was going to say in this, but he kind of makes that prominent. I say that was really sort of the issue behind the issue, is keeping a reverence for God in a worship, not a casualness, not a not an entertainment for people. And I think it was easier for people who took issue with him and with his ministry to latch on to the doctrinal issue rather than to latch on to the more practical issue, to say I've got a doctrinal problem with my pastor rather than a practical one about worship and wanting more bells and whistles, so to speak, in the worship. So sovereignty of God in salvation, reverence for God in worship, and expository preaching. Expository preaching means the preacher exposes what's in God's word. Doesn't come with his own agenda. And so what is a steady diet for us is expository preaching, even verse by verse preaching. Sometimes a more of a systematic message is in order, or a topical message. And I think especially in a difficult time that we're going through, it's good to kind of not get still caught up in the trees, but also see the forest. And so that's good as well. We've always had that as a church as well, but we're committed to preaching through Scripture. And so these are things that the church stands for. And so I wanted to bring them as well. Peter's calling back to basics here, and it's good for us to be called back to basics as well. But I'm making kind of a long point. I wanted to say that anyway, but I wanted to, I'm making kind of a long point, and that is that Peter agrees with Paul that even those sort of founding principles or founding distinctives are nothing apart from love. You can have all three of those. All three of them better than anyone has ever done it before, all three of those principles. And if there's no love, it's worse than nothing. You can teach the tulip of God's sovereignty and salvation, and that acronym is really just the tip of the iceberg. It's a whole way of looking at all of life in terms of God's sovereignty and not man's sovereignty. But you can do that. You can have great reverence for God in worship, so that the worship is reverent. It's different than just getting out of bed and coming and worshiping the Lord in public. You can have expository preaching. The best kind of preaching, best preacher, best everything on that, and not have love. And what do you have? You have nothing. You have nothing. In fact, Paul says, you have worse than nothing. You have a sounding cymbal. You have a sounding brass. And so Peter says, in a time of trouble, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. And he uses a word that's especially forceful for this, and it fits what he says about above all, and he's used it before, the same word, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently, love one another from the heart, and he uses the same word here, having this same ferventness is what he says, you're to love one another. Keep fervent in your love for one another. It means constantly, fervently, constantly, all the time. You should be straining forward to love one another. Now, Paul isn't going to use this word for the exercise of the gifts. He's going to talk about the gifts, and the gifts serve love. But he doesn't say, exercise your gift fervently, constantly, all the time. He doesn't say that. He's going to say, well, he doesn't say this, but the gifts are according to the need of the moment, that they might give grace according to the need of the time. There's only a few gifts that the Bible says you're to use in season and out of season. and preach the word. The church is to preach the word in season and out of season, but the other gifts, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say do this in season and out of season. It says do it when it's needed. In fact, there's times when Paul says to the Corinthians, there's a time when you should not use your gift because it's not appropriate. It's not appropriate to the need of the moment. But what he says about the gift of preaching or exhortation or prophecy, when that gift was there, that it's to be in season and out of season, is true of love. The church is to love in season and out of season. In fact, love is going to outlast even the gift of preaching and the gift of teaching. It outlasts all of the gifts, and it outlasts faith and hope. It is eternal. And so he says, give your attention all the time to love for one another. He assumes that his readers, the Christians that he's writing to in these churches scattered around, that their love is being tested by trials. And so it's needed. And so extra effort is needed. Extra fervency is needed in the love in the church, lest they be split apart. And so he's saying, now more than ever, you're to love one another. You've loved before, but love more fervently than you have before. Christ himself taught that at the time of the end, the love of many will grow cold. And so Peter encourages his readers, Christians, in light of the end of all things being at hand, above all, to keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Because love covers a multitude of sins. This is the only thing that he says about love other than to say we should do it fervently. He quotes from Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. And I'll read it. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And so it's an opposite. Hate and love are opposites. Hate stirs up the strife. It magnifies it. Love quiets it down. Love covers over all transgressions. That proverb is so important that it's quoted twice in the New Testament. It's quoted here, and it's quoted again in James. I thought of it kind of in two different ways. I'm not sure the first is really right. I thought of it in terms of a church. Love one another because love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, if your church has a lot of faults in it, love is gonna cover those faults. You know, maybe your church isn't the best at certain things. But if you have love in your church, love is going to cover a multitude of sins. And I think that's true. I think that's true. It's maybe included in the meaning. But really what it applies to is our relationship with each other. But love covers sins of one another. And so we're to keep, like Paul says when he writes about love, a running forgiveness of others when they offend us, when they sin against us. To the way Paul puts it, love doesn't keep a list of wrongs. Doesn't keep a list of wrongs. The way Solomon put it, love covers a multitude of sins. It's really saying the same thing. It's not in the nature of love to keep a list of wrongs, to amplify those things and cause strife. There's times when someone sins and there's a third party involved and you have a responsibility to that person. And you can't overlook. You have to keep a list. You know, if you're a judge, let's say, and the law is if someone commits three offenses, there's a certain penalty. And then you have to count those three offenses. But that's something coming in and being appropriate and limiting the way love should operate. Because it's not in the nature of love to remember a sin. It's not in the nature of love to count, oh, that's your first offense. Oh, and that's your second offense. It's not in the nature of love to do that, but rather to overlook and to forgive. So we live in a world that's complicated. There's often third parties involved. You're often in a position of responsibility of some kind over something. But love should be reaching out to not keep a list. And when it comes to just you personally, it should be no personal offense. There should be no personal offense at all, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers over the wrongs of others. Hate uses sins of others as a springboard to attack them. And so it's a totally different, it's a total opposite of these two. So let me ask you this question. Are you loving fervently others? Are you trying? It involves effort. It involves effort here. This doesn't happen automatically. He wouldn't use these words for something that happens automatically. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. And as I ask you that question, are you loving one another fervently? Let me give you a good measure, a really good down-to-earth measure as well, and it comes just next. Love covers a multitude of sins. If you're loving fervently one another, are you covering a multitude of sins? Are you covering offenses that come against you? That's how you know that you are loving fervently. Well, the third thing that he mentions focuses hospitality. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. If you're loving fervently, one of the great expressions of that love, and that's why it follows right in the footsteps, is to invite someone into your home. And there's a warmth of fellowship across a meal from someone, inviting them into your home. And so perhaps in that sense, this hospitality to one another follows on the heels of love. Hospitality, though, if you look at it, and we won't go through the other passages, hospitality in New Testament times wasn't just so much I want to express love for people at church, so I'm going to let them into my home. It is that. It includes that. But hospitality was strategic for the advance of the gospel. The gospel couldn't advance into other places unless people gave hospitality to those who were taking the gospel to other places, like Apollo, or ministering in other places even, like Apollos. And there's a lot of travel going on. Paul wanted hospitality from Rome. You didn't just go to the Motel 6 or the Super 8. You needed hospitality, and Christians had to trust each other and find a way to not be deceived. And so this hospitality and a commitment to hospitality was very important for the advance of the gospel, and more so, there's pressure on it in difficult times. It puts pressure on hospitality to say, well, I would open my home, but now it's too much of a risk. I'm not going to open my home to others. And so he reminds them, be hospitable to one another without complaint, without grumbling. This is the word that's used for what the Israelites did when they went into the wilderness and they started grumbling and complaining. And so Paul has the idea that this hospitality, Peter has the idea that this hospitality is to be done without grumbling, that it's not to be done with a sense of a burden. And I wish I didn't have to do this. Paul says the same thing when he talks about mercy. Mercy is to be done with cheerfulness. And so it's the same with hospitality. Peter puts it in the negative. It's to be done without complaint. It's to be done with cheerfulness. Okay, lastly, the gifts. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. There's five lists of gifts in the New Testament. There's two in 1 Corinthians 12, one at the beginning, one at the end of that chapter. There's another list in Romans chapter 12. We have that this morning. Another in Ephesians 4, and then one here, although this is a small one. There's only two gifts or two categories of gifts that are mentioned, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. But both Peter and Paul thought gifts were important. You know, and you could think of it today, you almost overlook that topic. I think the gifts were more obvious to them, you know, when some of the gifts that are ceased, gift of healing, gift of prophecy, gift of tongues. Those were kind of hard to ignore, and so it was a big presence to both of them. This issue of the spiritual gifts, and it still is. It still is today. The Holy Spirit's work is a little more subtle. We have in the New Testament, and so a number of the speaking gifts have ceased, except for teaching and exhortation and those sort of gifts of explaining the scripture and applying it to others for the speaking gifts. But Peter, like Paul, thought this was a very important subject for the church. It still is today. In fact, these two categories still persist. There's still a great way to divide up the gifts, or to kind of locate where your gift is among them. And like Paul, Peter talks about each one. Each one. As each one. has received a special gift. You didn't do anything to deserve it. It was given to you a way of serving others. As each one has received a special gift, his advice is similar to Paul's. It's very simple. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You've been given like a talent, a gift. A talent is a currency, or it's a weight, but it's also an ability for us. And so we're to use it. We're to be a steward of that. We're to use it wisely. We're to use it well. We're to use it as an investment that gets a return. And so employ it. And how to employ it? In serving one another, not in serving yourself, but in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And the word here for manifold is a great word in Scripture. It means many colored. In fact, when the Greek interprets the Old Testament story of Joseph, this is the word for his coat. And it's a many colored coat. At least this word means many colored coat. Variegated, manifold, many colored. And this is not the first time that Peter has used this word in this letter. He used it in chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Many colored, all kinds of trials in all shapes and sizes. That's what Peter writes to these Christians. He uses the same word. It means many colored. You've been distressed by many colored trials, and now God has made you stewards, good stewards, of a many colored grace that matches the trials. At least they both share in that characteristic of being many colored. And so the gifts of God are different from each other. Each one has received a special gift, a unique one. Each is different from any of the others around it. And so there's a many-coloredness to God's grace in giving gifts. And we're to be stewards of those differences in employing our own and benefiting from others as well. Well, he gives some guidelines, very simple guidelines, for using this gift, this important manifold grace of God. Verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. He first talks about the speaking gifts, and he's not talking about ordinary speaking. He's not talking about fellowship time necessarily. Could be if you're exhorting someone, and that's your gift, and then it very well could be. But he's not so much speaking of ordinary speech. He's talking about using the speaking gifts. He's talking about using the speaking gifts. That's the context, and the speaking gifts are prophecy. Speaking gifts are tongues. Speaking gifts is teaching. Speaking gifts is exhortation. I've probably left some out. It's many colored. You can't keep up with all of these. So it's specifically gifts of the Holy Spirit that have to do with speaking. And he says, when you're exercising your gift in one day, you need to do it as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whatever that is, whether it's speaking in tongues, which has ceased, whether it's prophesying, whether it's interpreting the tongues, that would be another speaking gift, whether teaching, whether exhorting someone. You're not teaching them your own ideas. You're not exhorting them what you think would be a great idea to do, you're a steward of a gift that has to do with unpacking and proclaiming the words of God, the very words of God, and that's how you're to approach that gift. Just a very simple guideline for using the speaking gifts. And then the serving gifts. These are gifts you don't use by opening your mouth, and the Holy Spirit does it, but by using your hands and using your feet and serving other people. And so it's just a very simple kind of two branches to hang all of the gifts on. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So the speaking gifts, you're to be really tied into understanding that you're using not something that really belongs to you or that you made, but the words of God. And in the same way, when you're serving, when you're using your hands and your feet, you're to understand that you're not using your own strength. It's not my strength that's going to enable me to do this gift without grumbling and to do it cheerfully. I'm not going to be drawing on my own resources. The Holy Spirit is going to be empowering me to do that with his strength. Or, as he puts it here, just God. God, he's really drawing a distinction between God and man. So the one who speaks with speaking gift is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to serve as one serving in the strength which God supplies. And so this is like renewing your mind, where you're thinking according to the strength that Christ brings. You're not thinking of yourself according to the way the world teaches you to think, conforming you to this present age, but you're thinking according to the age that Christ brought when he invaded this earth and brought about the beginning of a brand new age with a brand new characteristic. And what is the characteristic of that age? It's love. It's love. And so the power, the strength that he's talking about is the power of love. It's the power of love that doesn't come from this world and isn't seen in this world. It comes from above. It comes from God. It comes all the way down to us. And so we're to be thinking with our minds renewed about the strength of these things as we use our gifts of serving in the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. We're in the midst of a battle, and like Tim was saying this morning that he's read the last page, Christ wins. Christ wins the battle. He wins it his way. He wins it in a way of his choosing, at a time of his choosing, and the victory is for his glory. And so all of this glorifies when we do these things, when we use the gifts that he's given us, when we're hospitable, when we above all things love one another, when we pray to God with a sober mind in a time of trouble. In all these things, God is glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the pinnacle of all of his ways, is the victory of Jesus Christ. And if using all those things and doing all those things glorifies Jesus Christ, then the gifts are ministered through Jesus Christ in his love, because the victory of it glorifies him. And so to serve as one serving by the strength which God supplies has to do with setting your mind on Christ and setting your mind on his character, setting your mind on the character of the time that he brings, and his strength and his power. So when the church stands in all these ways, Christ is glorified, and he will be glorified in the end as he brings things not to the culmination that Satan has in mind, as Satan positions all the chess pieces on the board and brings about his final last attack, but the goal that God has in mind. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that word amen, it's not so we could speculate about where Peter intended to end the letter and then think that maybe he ended it somewhere differently than our actual end. Actually, what the word amen is for participation. That you might say, yes, that's right. That's right. To Jesus Christ does belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And that's the way it's, that's the way things are tending. Even despite appearances, it's tending to a victory that brings the glory and dominion to Christ, forever and ever. And I'm not just going to listen to it. I agree. And that's what the amen is for. And I think they probably said it. I won't ask you to say it tonight, but even in 1 Corinthians 14 that we were studying, Paul, he gave a bunch of arguments why they shouldn't be just speaking in tongues the whole time at church. But one of the arguments that he gives is, if you're speaking in tongues the whole time, how can someone say the amen intelligently if you're speaking in tongues the whole time and nobody understands what you're saying? And it just sort of assumes that they did say an amen to the prayer or to the sermon. I won't ask you to do it today, but you can do it in your heart. That's the point. He's drawing the participation of his readers with this amen. So I'll end in that way, just by asking you to add your amen to these instructions for difficult times, being of sound judgment and sober mind for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keeping fervent in your love for one another with a love that covers a multitude of sins, being hospitable to one another without grumbling, and as each one has received a special gift, ministering it, using it for ministry, whether it's a speaking gift according to God's own words, or whether it's a serving gift according to the strength which he supplies, And all of this in the church, though it seems maybe small, is tending towards a glorious victory for the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that all of this is true. We do add our amen to this, as Peter brings these simple instructions to a great crescendo and a great victory that's brought about in Christ. We pray that we might not lose heart. We pray that we might continue with all of these things, that we might be brought back to the ABCs of the Christian life and of the church, that we might love, that we might be hospitable, that we might pray, that we might minister gifts, different gifts, to one another. And we ask that you'd help us to do all of this, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.